Brill. Thank you so much, Tom. Good afternoon, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. You'll remember that a few weeks ago, it was the London Marathon, so London's biggest sporting event. Apparently 59,000 people, runners, participated in it. So incredible. And me and my family, because it happens not far from here, so after church on Sunday morning, we went down to the race course to have a look at the runners. And so we found a spot in the barriers, a bit of space, to join all the other hundreds of people watching the streams of runners, this never-ending stream of runners come past. Now, of course, some of them are wearing fancy dress, a guy in a rhino suit, a few bananas, those types of things. A guy apparently wore, he carried an entire fridge on his back as he was running the race. I don't know how he did it. We didn't see him. But whether like dressed up in fancy dress or not, they all looked pretty exhausted. We were at about mile 20. So red-faced and arms limp and mouths hanging open, like gasping for air. You know, T-shirts soaked in sweat. They're weary from their run. Some of them, I'm sure, thinking of giving up. And it made me glad that I was on my side of the barrier rather than on their side of the barrier. Now, Tom's wife, Emma, she was telling us that they also went down to the racecourse to see the runners running. And she said that her eldest son, who's now 9, he's picked up some sort of, I guess, slang for how we informally talk to people. And so as the runners were running past, he was shouting at them, "Go on, mate! Go on, mate! You've got this, bro!" I mean, can you imagine being a runner and you've run 20-odd miles or however long it's been and you're sweating your tires, your knees ache, and this kid from the side shouts at you, "You've got this, bro!" I'm not sure how much help he was. Well, a number of weeks back, we heard about the offer of eternal rest, so life in the world to come. This was the great salvation that has been told to us, the Christian message. God, who made us, who made the world, who made us to know him and to enjoy his world, we have turned our backs on him. And because we've turned our backs on him and rejected the Creator, well, he holds us account to that. He holds us account and will punish us with decay and death. But we heard that Jesus, God's Son, he came to earth. You know, that's Christmas Day. He died on a cross. That's Easter. That's Good Friday. He rose to life again Easter Sunday and ascended into heaven. And he did all those things to help us, to save us, so that when God judges all people, well, we might be found to be those who get to receive eternal life in the world to come rather than eternal death. This is the great salvation, of the Christian message, life in the world to come. But Christians aren't there yet. And we heard of a danger, the danger of falling short, the danger of not making it to the end, the danger of starting but not finishing. And maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you're looking into Christian things and becoming a Christian might be a possibility. Well, you'll need to ask yourself, if I start, will I be able to make it to the end? Will I be able to keep going, make it to the world to come? Well, the readers of this bit of the Bible that we're looking at, they had become sluggish and weary. They were dull of hearing. Their confidence in Christianity was at an all-time low. Sin and suffering and shame, they were causing them to waver, and they were tempted to give up on Jesus, to sack it all in. And some of us might be feeling like that too. Sin is appealing. And suffering and shame, well, they're not very nice. And the sacrifices that Christians make, both in terms of their money and their time, well, they're costly. Keeping up the pace, not slowing down, it's wearisome. On our journey to promised rest, where it can be a struggle to keep on going, to put one foot in front of the other. And so the writer gave us strong encouragement. Verse 11 of chapter 4, put it like this, strive to enter that rest. But as we strive, as we run the race, is there any help? Or put it another way, Jesus has won eternal rest for his people, life in the world to come. Does he then leave us to it with a slap on the back? And a, you've got this, bro, good luck. And we look out ahead at the long road ahead of us, and our knees are already feeling pretty weak, and we're already feeling pretty exhausted, and we wonder whether we've got it in us to keep on going, and we're anxious that we might not actually make it, and we take a big gulp, and we wish ourselves the best of luck. Well, is there any help? Is there any help? Wonderfully, this week we see that there is help. And this week we see that there's help of a high priest. And so our first point, we have a high priest. Now, I realize that thinking about high priests on a Thursday lunchtime is probably not the thing we want to be doing. We probably didn't arrive expecting, oh yeah, high priest, that's really exactly what I need this lunchtime. But think about Jesus' priesthood is exactly what we do need, what the writer of the Hebrews thinks that we need. You'll see in our verses, that first verse that we had read for us, verse 14 of chapter 4, we see that it begins with talk about Jesus being our high priest. And this is the start of a section that runs all the way up to chapter 8. A section about the priesthood of Jesus. And even though we only read three verses, we're going to sort of dip into the whole of the section to see how Jesus helps us as a priest. But starting with our two verses, two things, or in fact, no, we'll have a bit of a look at chapter 5, but two things that we see within this. So first of all, we have a high priest appointed by God. Look with me at chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and try to follow along with me. Chapter 5, 1 to 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So that's their role, their relationship manager, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, and we'll think more about that next time. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself. So no one selects themselves, no one elects themselves, but only when called by God. A priest is appointed by God, just as Aaron was. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's quite a simple point. God has appointed a high priest. He sees his people on the way to promised rest, and he thinks what they need a high priest. I'm going to appoint them a high priest. He doesn't leave his people on their own. He chooses his son to go and help them. And that does start to encourage us. We're not on our own. God knows we're not on our own. He has appointed a high priest to help. But we also see that we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. So back to 4 verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, isn't that encouraging? Jesus sympathizes with us. My son, he's got a sore knee. A couple of weeks ago, he was running along and, you know, fell over, grazed his knee, was very upset about it. And now, although it's mostly healed, it's still slightly sore. And yesterday, when he climbed onto the bed in the morning, he bumped his knee and he started to well up. I'm like, oh, it's okay. But I can sympathize with him. I know what it's like to run along and fall over, and you know, you hurt your knee and it hurts. So you think, poor kid, poor guy. I know what it's like. I can sympathize. Well, Jesus, he sympathizes with us. He knows what it's like to be a Christian. He knows what it's like to face sin and to face suffering and to face shame and difficulty and hardship and weariness. He knows. He knows because in every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect. Notice that it doesn't say some respect, or it doesn't say these particular respects, but not those particular respects. Or it doesn't say his particular respects, or but not her particular respects. Not your particular respect, but not my particular respect. No, he says in every respect. In every respect he has been tempted as we are. Well, isn't it comforting to think that the sin which you're struggling with at the moment, the sin which is weighing you down, is a sin that Jesus himself was tempted with. He knows what it's like. He sympathizes with us. He was without sin as he was tempted. He didn't fall into it, but he knows what it's like to struggle with it. And so, 5 verse 2, so he's a priest who can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. He's not the scary head teacher behind the desk, but he's the friend who knows what it's like. He's the father who knows what it's like, who can wrap the arm around. And you can see how this, again, encourages the Christians as they run the race, feeling weak, feeling ready to give up, to throw in the towel. Well, Christian, God's not left you. Jesus has been appointed to your case, and he sympathizes with your difficulties. But as much as this all, I guess, starts to encourage us, actually, does it help us? If he can't do anything to help, then he's really no help at all. And this is really the crux of it. It's all very well having someone who's appointed to our case and who sympathizes with our weaknesses, but I want someone who can actually help me, who can actually help me run the race and make it to the end. Jesus has been appointed, but is he able to do that? And to answer this, Hebrews 5-7 draws our attention to the fact that Jesus was made a priest, in a very special order of high priests, the order of Melchizedek, which is a great name if anyone's looking for baby names. And you can see that he's appointed as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in 5 verse 6, as well as in chapter 7 as well. So you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here the writer is quoting from one of the Psalms, Psalm 110. Now, Melchizedek, he was a guy from quite a long time ago, 4,000 years ago, 2000 BC, who lived about the time, well, he lived at the time of Abraham. And we're told that he was king of Jerusalem and was also priest of the Most High God. And when Abraham, this guy in the Bible, quite a big guy in the Bible, when he went off to rescue his nephew Lot from some other kings that had captured him and abducted him, when Abraham then brought Lot back, well, Melchizedek showed him hospitality. He brought out bread and wine, and he blessed Abraham. And now in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author wants to lean into this. So if Jesus is described as a priest like Melchizedek, well, what was Melchizedek like as a priest? So two things to draw our attention to. Firstly, Melchizedek brought blessing. Melchizedek brought blessing. So God had promised Abraham that he would bless Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. But how did Abraham receive the promise? Hear these verses from Hebrews chapter 7. So I'm looking at verse 6 of Hebrews 7. Melchizedek received tithes, that's a gift, from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek received gifts from Abraham and blessed Abraham, who had the promises, Melchizedek. It was through Melchizedek, through this priest of the Most High God. And so because Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek, from the order of Melchizedek, he is like Melchizedek in that he will bring blessing, the promises to the people of God. God has promised that those who come to him will inherit eternal life in the world to come. And he's appointed a priest to make that happen, a priest in the order of priests who brings blessings to God's people, which makes the inheritance guaranteed. It's like the man who's fallen deeply in love with his girlfriend. He says, I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to hire the best wedding planner in the whole land to make it happen. Well, Christian, are you unsure that you'll receive eternal life? Remember, you have a high priest, Jesus, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, an order that brings the promises to God's people. He will surely bless you. He will surely bring you into the world to come. Priests, after the order of Melchizedek, they bring blessing, but they also live forever. You are a priest forever, that verse says, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in Genesis, the first book of the Bible where Melchizedek appears, Melchizedek is described as not having a mother or a father or genealogy or beginning or end of life, which is odd in a book that is absolutely packed with all of those things. Genesis loves genealogies and all of that stuff. And so he's described as continuing a priest forever. And so turn with me to the end of Hebrews 7. And we're going to slowly work our way through verses 23 to 25. And we're going to see how a priest who lives is a priest who can help. So verse 23 of chapter 7. The former priests... So those are priests appointed by God and before to kind of help his people. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. You know, you get a priest and they do their job for a bit, but then they're dying. So you need to get another priest who do their job for a bit, and then they're dying. So you need another priest and another priest and another priest, etc., etc. Verse 24, but he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. Well, interesting. Why? Because he continues, he lives forever. Let's pause here. He's referring to the resurrection. So 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was on earth, when he was then put on trial, and when he was crucified on a cross, when he ended up in a grave, and then he rose to life again. He broke through death, never to die again. He continues. He lives forever. So because of his resurrection, we have an eternally high priest. Eternally high, eternally alive high priest. And so verse 25, consequently, because he is alive, living forever, he is able to save to the uttermost, that is completely to the end, bringing his people into eternal rest in the world to come, those who draw near to God through him. Ultimately, he brings us to our Creator, the one who gives life, draws us near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them, that is, he prays for them. Jesus saves because Jesus lives. Jesus saves because Jesus prays. He prays. He prays for us. And so we see this, if you turn back a page to chapter 5. Sorry, we are skipping around a bit. But back to chapter 5 and verse 7. and we will see how effective his prayers are. So 5 verse 7, in the days of his flesh, so when Jesus was on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So Jesus prayed that he would live, and he was heard. He was heard because of his reverence. Jesus prayed, and he was saved. Jesus prayed to God to save him from death, and he was heard. Jesus rose to life Easter Sunday. His prayers were effective. And so they can save us too. He always lives to make intercession for his people. His intercessions will be effective. His people will be saved from death to eternal life in the world to come. Jesus is able to save his people to the uttermost. What an amazing truth. Jesus prays for you daily. Do you realize that? You have your very own prayer warrior praying for you. Imagine him, hands clasped and eyes closed. He's praying for you that you would make it to the end, that you would receive eternal life. And how assuring it is to know that his prayers are effective. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The great salvation on offer in the Christian message is not just the promise of life in the world to come, but it's the guarantee of that promise, because the Christian has a priest who today and tomorrow and the day after is praying for them that they would make it, that they would be saved. And so draw near. Come to him for help in the race. The Christian life is a bit like running the marathon. We've put our trainers on, we've got on our kit, we've had a big dinner of pasta the evening before, and we've started the race, and off we go, one foot in front of the other, on our way to promised rest, life in the world to come. But as the miles stretch out in front of us, as we start to sweat, as our arms become floppy, as our knees become weak, as we gasp for air, we can feel like giving up. Is there any help? Is there any help? Well, wonderfully, yes. We have a high priest. So draw near to him. Think about him and his work for you. Are we feeling weak and weary? Well, draw near to Jesus. He is interceding for you. Are we feeling weighed down by sin or overcome with temptation? Well, draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need. Are we feeling wayward and troubled with doubt? Draw near to Jesus. Are we sluggish and tired? Well, draw near to him. He is there to help. He is praying for you. I've been thinking for a week or two about sort of an adequate marathon illustration of what Jesus does. And I've really struggled. Jesus is the sort of coach, the best coach, the coach of Sebastian Sawe, the guy who broke the two-hour barrier at the London Marathon a few weeks ago. He's the sort of coach appointed to help you to get across the line. Jesus is definitely like a runner. He definitely is a runner. He's run the race. He's gone before us. He started where we started. He passed the 10K and the 20K and the 30K and the 40K. He's had the sweat dripping off his nose, and he's had the weak legs, and he's been there. He's done it. He sympathizes. He knows what it's like. Jesus is the medal presenter. So he's there with the medal. With your name on it and the big fat check, the kind of this is the prize that you get, that you will get for certain. He's the medal presenter. This is where we're slightly kind of stretching the illustration now. Jesus is the marathon priest, if such things existed. And he's praying to the marathon gods, if such things existed, that you would keep on going. And these marathon gods, if they existed, were making sure that you kept on going and made it to the end. The illustration sort of falls apart there, but you get the point. As we strive to enter eternal rest, life in the world to come, well, we have more help than a "you got this, bro." We've got more help. We have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, let me lead us in a prayer there. Father God, we do thank you that you have appointed your Son to help us as we strive to enter your promised rest. We thank you that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. We thank you that he lives and that he always makes intercession for us that we might make it. And we thank you, Father, that he is a priest that brings blessing to your people and will make sure that we make it to the end. And we thank you in his name. Amen.